Have you ever gotten good news that's just so good you had to jump up or fist pump or shout or even dance around the house and hope the windows were closed before you came to yourself again? Maybe it was an engagement, a son or a daughter texts or calls and says, she said yes, and you get that text or you get that call and you're just excited, and then you call your friends and your parents, and he calls his parents, and the news just begins to spread, or you're sitting in a conversation with somebody and your phone makes whatever texting sound you've set to go off on your phone, and somebody's gotten a new job that was coming or a promotion that's gone through, and you pass that news on, and the news begins to spread. And when we come to John chapter 20 this morning, as we continue working through John's account of Jesus' life, death, and today resurrection, we watch as the good news of the resurrection of Jesus begins to spread, the best news anyone has ever heard in all of human history. And I pray that as we read through John chapter 20 and then think through it together, that we are renewed in that kind of joy and excitement, that we have the kind of response in our hearts this morning that just makes us want to, yes, pump our fists and celebrate with joy and not talk about the NBA playoffs, but about Jesus over lunch. And be filled with the kind of turn in our hearts that these disciples experienced when what they thought was the crushing of their hopes actually turned out to be the gateway to eternal life. So we're in John chapter 20. If you've got your Bible, I hope you've turned there. If you don't have one, take it from the pew in front of you. John 20 is on page 906 in those Bibles, page 906. And let me just encourage you that if you don't have a Bible of your own that you can read, and this as you read through today, you can read this one pretty easily, take that one with you. We'd love to give this as a gift to you so that you can read and continue to read about the glorious hope that is in Jesus Christ. So let's read John chapter 20 together. Jesus had been crucified on a Friday. They had laid over on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath. And then we begin in chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the hand in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I'll never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen. This is John's purpose for writing the whole book, and here culminating with the resurrection of our Lord, that we might, having not seen Jesus, yet know of all that he had done, not all that he had done, but these specific things that he had done, so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. That especially here in chapter 20, after his crucifixion, and as the news begins to spread, we've seen the Lord to see that Jesus is risen and reigning and making all things new. That's what John highlights for us in his resurrection account in chapter 20 here, that Jesus is risen and reigning and making all things new. So that's the point of the sermon today, because that's what John shows us. Jesus is risen and reigning and making all things new. We'll look at three things as we think about that together, roughly in the order of the passage, but not exactly this morning. Anyway, it'll be reality, meaning, and response. The reality of the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection, and our response to the resurrection. Reality, meaning, and response. As we just, I hope and pray, marvel, and are renewed in our joy that Jesus is risen and reigning and making all things new. So the reality of the resurrection is this, that Jesus rose. Jesus rose. John starts in chapter 20, verse 1, that Mary goes early to the tomb. All four Gospels record women as the first to discover the empty tomb. And then John particularly the first to see Jesus in person. If you've tracked through all four accounts of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, as you work through the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, it's not very hard to line them up together. They all give us different details, but they track pretty closely together. At the resurrection, they seem to kind of scatter in all kinds of different directions, and all four of them give us different snapshots and details and events of that first day and that first week. And I think that makes perfect sense as something that actually happened, if you can think about it, because the crucifixion events all happened when the disciples were all together, and they had to follow a fairly logical sort of order. You can't tell about Jesus' torture until you've talked about how the Jews handed him over to Pilate, and you can't tell about the crucifixion until you've talked about how Pilate found him guilty. But what we get from the accounts of the resurrection is that that first day, confusion and amazement and snippets of the story as they began to get out and spread, kind of spread like wildfire. And each of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us different aspects of what happened that day to focus our attention on what the Holy Spirit inspired them to show us. And so John records that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. Now you get a hint that there were more, because when she goes back to Peter and John, who's the beloved disciple in verse 2, she says, they've taken the Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. So you get a hint, right, even in John, that he's not discounting what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have said, that there was a group of women that went with her. John is just focusing. It's not a contradiction, it's just focus on this particular woman, Mary Magdalene. As she comes to the tomb early in the morning, still dark, and sees the stone rolled away, and she makes the natural assumption, because remember, it wasn't Jesus' tomb. He was hastily entombed there because it was close at hand to where he was crucified, because they were trying to get it all taken care of before the Sabbath hit, the day before. And so Mary makes a natural assumption, I haven't gotten here early enough. They've already relocated him to wherever they've decided he's going to lay for good. And so she runs to Peter and John, maybe thinking they know, certainly reporting to them, they've moved his body, we don't know where it is. Which Peter and John didn't know anything about that either, so they take off to the tomb to go see. They run to the tomb, Peter and John, the beloved disciple, together. John gets there first, peeks in, sees the linen cloths. Those are the cloths that would be wrapped around Jesus' body, but doesn't go in the tomb. Peter, which just is totally in keeping with both of their characters, right? John, the more cautious one and thoughtful. Peter, the just brash, like right past John. He made it last, but he gets in first, all the way into the tomb, and sees then not only the grave cloths, but then the face cloth that would have been around Jesus' head, sort of folded up somewhere else. Now, they'd seen resurrections before. John's recorded one for us in his gospel, the resurrection of Lazarus, where Lazarus stumbled out of his tomb after Jesus had said, Lazarus, come forth, still bound in these linen cloths and needing someone to take this face cloth off of Lazarus's head. So the presence of the cloths and the folded face cloth, handkerchief, begin to show these disciples that this resurrection is different. Jesus seems to have just sort of been removed from within these cloths. Clearly, his body wasn't stolen. This wasn't a grave robbery. You don't remove the corpse and leave the fabric and the spices. So John comes in, and John he reports that he saw and he believed. He saw the grave cloths. He saw the face cloth. He saw the empty tomb, and it dawns on him, he's raised. But he doesn't understand it yet. He's very quick to confess that. Right? In verse 8, the other disciple who reached the tomb went in, saw, believed, but did not yet understand. And this is so often how faith works. How anything that upends our life works is we think we've got things figured out, and then one data point, one something, one experience happens that doesn't fit, that we can't deny. And we begin to work from there as we ponder and as life unfolds. And we build out from this experience a shift in how we view reality or ourselves or God and his work in the world. Maybe that was your experience in coming to Christ. Something awakened you. You weren't quite sure. You knew you were compelled to find out about this guy, but it took more before you were really understood. And then honestly, isn't this our experience every day as Christians, the rest of our lives? None of us can sit here having claims to figure out everything that Jesus wants for us or how he intends to operate in the world. And so we are regularly going back to the scriptures and to God's word and seeing that our belief needs to be deepened and broadened, our understandings of God changed away from what we assumed about him and more in line with his word. That just happens over and over. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe just consider starting here with the empty tomb. The reality of the resurrection begins there. That his grave was empty. In the days that would follow as Christianity spread, if anybody had wanted to just shut the whole thing down, all you would have had to do was produce Jesus' body. It would have been quite simple. And no one ever did. The disciples who were not expecting it were convinced. Mary, who was clearly misunderstood, she had no idea what was coming, become convinced the tomb was empty. But data don't interpret themselves. You need more than just sort of raw observation. The empty tomb by itself wouldn't be sufficient, so we add to that the eyewitness testimony. And John highlights for us Mary's. These disciples take off to their homes. Did they pass Mary and not tell her that the grave cloths were still there and that they had it had dawned on them that he had risen? Was she sort of still coming back and they left before she got there? Not clear, But Mary is there outside the tomb, still assuming that they've just moved his body, that Peter and John have left her, have come and gone, have ignored her, whatever. And so she, weeping, looks in and sees these angels in white, doesn't realize they're angels. And woman, which would be closer to ma'am in our southern speak, not rude, dismissive, but sort of respectful address in that day. Why are you weeping? Of course, she's still assuming, right? His body's been moved, and I don't know where they've taken him. And then turning around, sees Jesus, maybe because his glorified body is different enough, or because she's just not expecting it, or because her vision's clouded with tears, doesn't recognize him. And he says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And adds the question, "Who are you looking for?" Knowing, of course, that he's standing right there. She thinks he's the gardener. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where he is. I'll take care of him." But when he says her name, it clicks. Mary. And when she didn't recognize by sight, she recognized by his voice. And she cries out, "My teacher," in Aramaic, which would have been the language of Judaism in the day. And I assume John deeply condenses the narrative between verses 16 and 17, between Mary saying, "Teacher," and Jesus saying, "Don't cling to me," that we're supposed to understand that Mary has done what any of us would have done, what other gospel writers record, that she has thrown herself at his feet, she has grabbed onto him, she has overcome, she has taken hold of him, she is clinging tight to this teacher, this beloved rabbi, this leader whom she loved and grieved over and thought was gone, and there he is. And not a ghost, because she's holding on to him, real flesh and blood. And Jesus has to say, kind of, let go, Mary. Don't cling to me yet. Go tell the others. And it becomes her message. She goes. She's the first person in history to be able to say, "I've seen the Lord. The resurrected Lord, the glorified Lord. I've seen him." The first one. The apostles don't get that joy until later that evening. They do join her as eyewitnesses, not until that night. He appears in a locked room where they are gathered because they're afraid. And he shows them his hands and his side, which again just reminds us that this is not a ghost. This is not an apparition, not a vision. He is there in flesh and blood. "Here, guys, see my hands, see the nails, see the spear. See where they were? I'm the one," which shows us that his resurrected body is continuous with the one that was executed, and yet it's glorified. Exactly what that means, we don't know. We do know that it's a taste of what we can look forward to. The bodies we live in will be raised with all the marks of Christ's grace on our lives, whatever those might be, into eternity, and none of the weaknesses. And we even get the refreshingly honest account of the skeptic Thomas, who wasn't there, didn't trust the others enough to overcome his skepticism. I mean, these guys who he'd been listening to Jesus learn from Jesus alongside of for 3 years, their testimony isn't enough, and he's, "No way, guys, unless I put my own hands on his and stick my hand into the side where the spear hole is. There's no way I'm going to believe that." And so what does Jesus do? In mercy, on the next Sunday morning, 8 days later, counts both Sundays, just it's the Jewish way of counting, on the next Sunday afternoon, evening, when they're gathered again, the Christians have been gathering on the Lord's Day from the very beginning. The next Sunday, when they're gathered again, Jesus shows up again and proves that he knows everything that's going on as he is ruling over this world in his new creation. He knows exactly what Thomas has said. "Here, Thomas, come." He just quotes Thomas back to him. "Yeah, come see. Put your fingers right where you said you want to put your fingers. Stick your hand right where you said you want to stick your hand." And Thomas believes. We just shouldn't undersell the realities of these eyewitness accounts. I think the world is just in a real desperate attempt to try to pretend like the resurrection is just sort of a massive hoax, a nice symbol, a warm feeling story, but really at the end of the day, sort of a massive hoax. Maybe you know the story of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was President Nixon's right-hand man, one of his inner circle. Those who knew him at the time remember him as Nixon's hatchet man. He needed somebody or something taken care of, Colson would do it. He was one of the inner circle involved in the conspiracy to cover up the break-in at the Watergate Hotel that eventually got Nixon impeached. And that involvement in Watergate is what partially convinced him to give his life to Christ while he was serving jail time for that. In his own testimony, you know, he says, listen, the Watergate conspiracy was a conspiracy that involved the closest ring of the president's most loyal friends. And it took just 2 weeks for one of them to turn state's evidence. 2 weeks for one of them to decide, my skin is worth saving more than this conspiracy. I'm giving it up. And then as soon as John Dean did that, all of the president's men just began to topple, to give over testimony to save their own skins. And Colson's words were basically like, the worst we had to fear was embarrassment or jail time, which I add to that, and maybe one of the most humane prison systems in the history of humanity. Our prison system has plenty of faults, but for all of that, these guys were tortured, shunned, ostracized, lost their livelihoods, and all but one of them executed. And never, not once, said we made it up. It was not true. They clung to the truth. They had seen the Lord all the way to death. Not one of them, 10 of them. For decades, that got them no applause from men, no wealth and riches, no cush retirement accounts. Shunning and death was what they got for clinging to this truth. This is not a great hoax. This is truth. As warm as my hand will sort of be when you shake it on the way out, as much as you can feel the physical presence of those sitting next to you in the pews right now, Jesus' hands were raised and real. Jesus' side had been pierced at his crucifixion. Jesus ate and stood and talked with them because he had been raised. It's true. It's real. This is not a hoax, not a symbol, not a metaphor. There is a man who died and came back to life. And that fact is amazing, but it's not the best part, because just like John saw the truth but didn't yet understand, we have to interpret, we have to understand, what does it mean? There have been lots of resurrections in the Bible. We have 8 recorded specifically. 3 in the Old Testament, 3 by Jesus himself, and 2 more that the apostles will accomplish in Acts. But this one is utterly different than all of them. Why? So that brings us to the meaning of the resurrection. The meaning of the resurrection is that Jesus reigns. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, nobody thought, we should make Lazarus king. When Elisha raised the Shunammite's son from the dead in the Old Testament, nobody thought, we should make this son king. And when Jesus rose from the dead, all of his disciples would spend the rest of their days saying, Jesus is the king. So, how do we see that here? John lays it all out for us. Basically, the rest of the New Testament, you can understand, is doing that work, answering for us, what does it mean that Jesus was raised? You'll notice in chapter 20, verse 1, that John, along with all 4 gospel writers, records that it was the first day of the week. He even mentions it again in the evening session in verse 19. It was the first day of the week. Now, why didn't they say it was the third day? That's what Jesus had told them. I will die, and on the third day I'll be raised. It would have been an obvious way to connect Jesus' resurrection to his obvious foreknowledge. But they all say, none of them say third day, they all say on the first day. Why? I think it's because Jesus is the first day of the new creation. The work that God had done on day one to make all of the cosmos, Jesus was doing again to make a new creation. The work of the new heavens and the new earth began on that first day of the week. It's what Colossians 1:18 tells us. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So on day one, God made light and separated the light from the darkness. The darkness was a given. God created the light by speaking it into existence, and he separated that light from the darkness. On this first day of the new creation, God raised the light of the world from the darkness of death. Death is the fixed, given reality of our humanity plunged into sin. And on this first day, God spoke by his power, and the light of the world was raised from the darkness and separated from death for eternity. And God is still in the process of speaking and separating from death all who will put their hope in Jesus. Everyone who will walk in the light and trust the light of the world, in him is life and life eternal. Creation began again on this first day of the week. That's your hope and mine, that God has begun a new work of creation, the work that we, the creation that we plunged into sin and ruin and rebellion. God has begun a new work of creation to redeem us from darkness into light. How can he do that? Well, when Mary enters the tomb, do you notice what she sees? John's very particular about the seating arrangements in the tomb. She stoops down. She sees two angels sitting one on each end of the bench where Jesus' body had been laying. They weren't there before. When Peter and John had gone in, they weren't there, right? They reappear for Mary, which means they're not just hanging out there. They show up right where they're supposed to be. Well, where else do we have two angels, one on each end in an enclosed space, one on each end of a seat? The Holy of Holies, in the very center of the temple, cherubim enthroned on both sides of the mercy seat, where the blood of the Lamb of Atonement on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled for the forgiveness of sins. And we are supposed to see that Jesus is that Lamb whose death has provided forgiveness, not for some sins for 1 year, but for the sins of all the world forever. He no longer needs to be there as the Lamb because he has made that sacrifice. It is done, and he has been raised in victory. This new creation is going to be populated not by new people, but by renewed people who were born dead in our sins and must be cleansed and forgiven by the work of Jesus, by his work on the cross, shedding his blood, giving his life in our place, so that his death can bring us forgiveness and cleansing, not of some of our sins, but for all of them. That's why it's right that we confess our sins every week together, because we come confessing our sins that we need this mercy, we need this grace, and he has given it. One of the meanings of this supper that we're going to celebrate is that he's the Lamb of God, that his broken body and shed blood is sufficient to cleanse all of our sins. We remember that when we do this at the end of our service. So, he is the new creation begins with Jesus. And it begins by Jesus bringing from darkness to light, not only himself, but providing for the separation from darkness to light of every one of us who will trust him. Now, is it a coincidence that the firstborn of the new humanity rises from a tomb into a garden and is mistaken for a gardener? Where else does God bring a man to life, put him in a garden, and make him a gardener? Adam. God, just in his providence, is shouting to us that we know the scriptures. Jesus is the new and perfect Adam. He is the beginning of the new humanity. He is the first of the glorified new creation. What he says about himself to Mary echoes this when Mary grabs onto him and he says, "Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended to my Father." That's enthronement language. It doesn't just mean I'm going away. It means I'm going to the right hand of God to begin my kingly reign. He is the head of the new humanity, just as Adam was the head of the old humanity. He had given authority. We saw Adam demonstrate in the scripture reading where he begins to name the animals and exercise authority on the earth. Well, Jesus is that one who's been raised to the right hand of God. His kingdom is not of this world. It is still not of this world. He will come back, and it has dramatic implications for this world. But he is reigning over all the globe, and it is a far, far better reign than any government will establish on this earth. Everyone united to this perfect Adam doesn't get plunged into death but rescued into life, is not just forgiven of sin, but made a part of God's new people. God created humanity not just to be a collection of independent, like kind of beings, but a family, all descended from Adam and Eve. And he is remaking us not to be a collection of sort of loosely affiliated saved people, but a renewed family. You see what roles Mary is playing here? You got a man and a woman in a garden, and he's Adam. Mary's playing Eve. Eve was the mother of all the living. And Mary fills that role not because she's the wife of Jesus, just to disregard all that garbage that Dan Brown put in all those books. But she was drawing from all of her kinds of mythology, but because she's the one with the message. She's the first one with the life-giving message. I've seen the Lord. He's risen and he's going to reign. Through her, as the first seed, the message spreads. This is how we come into the new humanity. It's not by genealogical descent like the old humanity. Humanity under Adam spread through physical birth, but the new humanity under Jesus spreads through spiritual birth. Mary's not the bride of Christ. The church is, but she fills this role. We're to understand her as the first one because she's got the words. She's got the message. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you can have life. Repentance and faith through trusting this message about Jesus. This is what Paul says Jesus sent him to do in Acts 26:15, to turn people from darkness to light by being a witness, to rescue people from the power of Satan to God by just announcing the good news, to receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are made holy, among the new people of God by proclaiming the gospel, which is what Mary begins for us and the disciples will continue for us. Notice how Jesus says to Mary, go to my brothers. Now, that's really common language for us. You might have read right past it, but John has been very careful as he's told this story. The disciples have never been called brothers. In fact, at the very beginning, in chapter 2, when Jesus traveled to Cana, John wrote that he traveled with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. Brothers has always and only meant his genealogical relatives until this moment in John, when Jesus claims his disciples, not as just learners, but as family. Now, the disciples are his brothers, which is why we have this language of brother and sister, because we've been united as family together. And they had been awful brothers. Awful brothers. And he says, go to them, my brothers, and tell them my father is their father, and I'm going to his right hand. My God is their God, and that's where I will be. And he shows up among them and says to them, peace. Which isn't just like, hey, calm down. But as the Hebrew shalom, wholeness, rightness, peace, everything is exactly as it should be. Guys, everything is exactly as it should be now. The rift between God and man is healed. The torn fabric of creation is being rewoven. The new heavens and the new earth are coming. Peace. To men who had abandoned him, rejected him, even denied him, he comes and says, peace. Even to the one who wouldn't believe the other brothers for a whole week, he says, peace. He's making us more than just members of a new creation. He's making us brothers and sisters together to share in his reign and his rule and his holiness, to be united and be restored to all that was lost by Adam in the garden. And then he does this really strange thing on that first Sunday night in verse 22. After he says, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Right, now, if we hadn't been so full of Genesis 1 and 2 imagery, I think this doesn't make much sense. But because John has told his story so that we just can't miss it, that Jesus is the new Adam over the new humanity, where else has God breathed on someone and made him live and given him the breath of life? And that is what Jesus is doing here. He's showing by his actions, it's a prophetic sign that the breath of life, what will bring you to life and new birth in this new creation, is the Holy Spirit of God. And I had said this to Nicodemus back in chapter 3, you must be born again by the Spirit. And Jesus is saying, now, my death, my resurrections, means I will send this Spirit and you will live. And so will everyone who hears this message through you. This is not the giving of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's a prophetic sign. The giving of the Holy Spirit will come in Acts chapter 2, about 50 days later. What Jesus is doing here is preparing them to understand what's going on. That he has been raised, he is ascending to his Father, and when he does sit at the right hand of his Father, he will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will breathe new spiritual life into everyone who repents and believes, who comes to faith in Christ. We are born by the Spirit. So what does the resurrection of Jesus mean? That the tomb was empty? Yes. And because the tomb is empty of Jesus, it means that Jesus reigns. It's the first of the new creation that God is gathering out of us, dead in our sins, but made alive by the Spirit through faith in Christ. From darkness to light, Jesus went on that first day, and he calls us to join him and follow him in his reign. Now, I hope that gives you just a deep well, a deep, kind of bottomless, never-ending well of joy and encouragement and excitement as you meditate on it. Maybe in increasing circles, sort of concentric circles. Your salvation. Consider that you were made alive because Jesus sent the Spirit, because the message of the gospel came to you and the Spirit united that message with faith in your heart and brought you from death to life, cleansed you of your sins because you put trust in Jesus to be brother or sister to the King of the cosmos. And then your household has the front lines of evangelism and discipleship. To aim higher than just more than a peaceful home and worldly success for yourself or your kids or your parents, but to see that Jesus is building an eternal kingdom and your household is the front lines of that work. As you pray and as you teach and as you call on people, whether that's your children or your siblings or your parents, to put their trust in Christ, that God is working to do more than just establish households with worldly success. He is working through households to bring life out of darkness. And then through those households, lift your eyes beyond that to your neighborhood and our community, and even to this church right around us, and consider the glory of what this gathering means. And give thanks that he has united us as brothers and sisters across family and blood lines, across economic backgrounds, from all of our different histories, and pray that that work would just continue more and more, that this family of faith would reflect the neighborhood as we proclaim the gospel, see people come to faith in Christ, give ourselves to this work, not of perpetuating an institution for the sake of having a church in Wolfirth, but for the glory of King Jesus, so that there will continue to be a gospel witness, so that people will know the joy of repentance and cleansing and salvation and union with Christ and the love of a family of faith as we get knit more and more together. And then beyond us to all the nations. We're not the only church that God has saved. Even around the South Plains, as we pray and love and serve alongside brothers and sisters, and across the globe as we grieve for our Sri Lankan brothers and sisters who've had their families ripped from them, their places of worship destroyed for their faith in Christ. And we pray for them and ask God to send his Son and his Spirit as we send missionaries and money through cooperative work. Because God is doing this redeeming work among every tribe and tongue, people group, language, and nation. If you're a Christian, you cannot pray, God bless America, and not also pray, God bless China, and God bless South Africa, and God bless Mozambique, and God bless Chile, because our King reigns over all the world and we want his blessings to be showered abroad. Yes, pray that God would bless us by sending his Spirit in revival, and pray he would do that everywhere. And pray that the world would see the glories of King Jesus, and even beyond just our own moment in history, to the two millennia that God has been doing this, to the millennia before that he'd been preparing for that, and to the way he will continue to do this saving work through King Jesus until his Son comes back. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Whether it's sort of slander in the media or suicide bombers, nothing will stop the reign of King Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is found in him. Not even death can end the work of the gospel, because it just takes us to be with him and historically propels the gospel even among those who do the killing. He is reigning and making all things new. That's what the resurrection means. And I hope that gives you joy and gratitude and excitement to consider today that if your life is marked by brokenness and pain right now, it is not permanent. The grave isn't even permanent. But in Christ, all things are being made and will be made new. That whatever excitements and hopes and opportunities you have for the future, you can be excited about those because of the ways, not that they will be good for you, but to glorify King Jesus. And the difficulties in your life, you will not be asking mainly, how can I get out of them? But how can I show the reign of King Jesus and the eternal hope that even crucifixion couldn't crush in my own life, in my response, in my prayers? How can I confess my sins and be honest that I am not the Messiah. None of us are the Messiah, but he is, and his death is sufficient. This is the third point. The meaning that Jesus reigns requires a response. He requires our response. The whole New Testament, again, is kind of an explanation of this response. We've got two that I want to pull out of John 20 today, and the first is our commission. The first response is our commission. Every time Jesus shows up, he tells people, go tell, go tell, go tell. Mary, don't cling to me. Go tell. Hey, guys, peace be with you. Now go tell. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Excited about the glories of Jesus Christ? Go tell people. Just pick one. One person in your life who you know does not know the joy of Jesus. And begin to pray that you open doors for conversations, that you would have boldness and clarity, and just be excited. Listen, you're just mailmen. Mailmen don't filter the mail. Mailmen don't even concern themselves mainly with how people will receive the mail. They just faithfully put it in your mailbox. That's our job. We've got this glorious news. It's not life advice. It's just fact, news, joyful, life-giving news. Just tell it. Deliver it. Go and tell. He tells them, verse 22, after he sends them, this is when he promises the Holy Spirit. Because the reception of that message doesn't depend on our persuasiveness, but on the work of God's Spirit. You can be confident as you deliver the news that God's Spirit is working. And he will save. He may save right in front of your face. He may save 40 years after you deliver that message. You never know what the Spirit is doing in anybody's life as you are just a faithful ambassador, but it is the Holy Spirit given to those apostles, given to us to go tell, and you can go in that confidence. Not that you'll be welcomed, not that you'll be applauded, but that the Holy Spirit will be pleased with your faithfulness and will use your faithfulness for Christ's glory. And then he tells them, wow, this really confusing thing in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness of any, it is withheld. Is Jesus telling the apostles they can sort of go around saying, you're forgiven, you're not. Nope, you're out. Okay, you're in. No. Jesus is giving them the authority to declare the good news, to know the good news, and to speak on behalf of heaven. This is what the gospel is, and you credibly believe it. The apostles can't make people forgiven, but they are the ones, given the Holy Spirit, who have the authority to declare, we know the gospel, we declare the gospel, what you confess is the gospel. If you believe that, then your sins are forgiven. No, friend, what you just said is not the gospel. If you believe that, your sins are not forgiven. We see John doing this exact thing in his first letter. If you want to just think about how that gets applied, read 1 John. And watch him interact with people in churches in modern-day Turkey, trying to assure them that they have the gospel and so they are forgiven, but that those who've denied that Jesus is the Son of God have lost the gospel, and so even though they were part of them, have left and gone out of them because they were never really saved, because they deny the truth of the gospel. And you see Jesus, John applying that authority, not on his own, like, I like you, I don't like you, but we know the gospel. We know the truth. We know that Jesus is the one who died for sinners, and anyone who puts their faith in him will be forgiven. But there is no other way to heaven except by the name of Jesus, by which men may be saved. And we have been given the authority to declare that. Not because it's our message, but because that's the message we've been given to declare. So if we take the mailman imagery up the authority a little bit and say, look what the mailman delivered to me, and we get to say, no, that's not the letter I did. Somebody else delivered that message. That message is not the authoritative gospel. Or yes, that's exactly the gospel. And if you receive that and trust it, you will be saved. Just like Adam named the animals, we've been given authority to name salvation. Not to create salvation, to declare the good news of salvation. And in baptism to say, this one believes the true gospel, has been saved by God. And in the Lord's Supper to continue to affirm that with each other. That's why it's right for us to go through the covenant when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because God has made us a family and we affirm that commitment to watch over each other's lives and confess our sins and trust in him. That's our commission, is to go take the message of the gospel and tell people, if you believe that, you will be saved. And if you believe anything else, you are still in your sins. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you don't believe that gospel, let me encourage you, turn to him and trust him. Jesus is the King who reigns. He gave his life to forgive you because you deserve God's wrath. You are dead in your sins, just like every one of us has been. And you need Jesus. You cannot rely on yourself. You cannot do enough good works. You must put your life in His hands. If that's you this morning, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, let me encourage you to let this pass. Because what we will declare when we celebrate the supper together is that we trust and have given our lives to Christ. We need Him to give us life. We have no life in ourselves. So don't do something with your actions that's not true in reality, but do consider Christ's claim and ours in His name that you need Jesus. And if you come to Him trusting Him, no matter what is in your history or your background or your soul, whatever your shame is, come confessing and trusting, and He will cleanse you and welcome you and call you brother, sister. That's our commission. And then secondly, our confession. The response that is demanded by Jesus' resurrection is more than just, He's the new Adam, the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning of the new creation. He's the Christ, the King over all of God's globe. It is that, and that He is the Son of God in the fullest possible sense. Thomas was the last to believe. He was the first to give words to the fullness of the confession of faith, that Jesus is not just my Lord, but my God. That He is the Word from all eternity past. He was with God and was God, the second person of the Trinity, who took on flesh so that flesh could be broken and that blood could be shed for us. That God Himself took on flesh, died for us, is raised, and we adore and worship Jesus, not as another earthly king who's just really great at it, but as God who gave Himself for us to call us to faith out of darkness into light to Him, so that we could see His glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. That is what we confess together this morning. That's what we celebrate with this supper. So let's pray. Let's sing the first verse of the church's one foundation and prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. God, what a gift You've given us in Christ. And what hope that He's risen and He's reigning and making all things new. What confidence we have that You're even doing that work now among us as You're renewing our hope, renewing our joy, strengthening us in our grief or our confusion, sowing seeds that will spring up for eternal life. Even now, You are making all things new. And we come to You, God, praying for renewed and renewing joy, persistent and clear confession of our own sins and our own experience of the gospel and of that gospel to others so that they might join us and know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.